This is The Good Fight with Barbara McGuigan on EWTN Radio. It's all about saints, past, present, and future. You can be a saint too. Listen and learn. Now, here's your host, Barbara McGuigan.
A good day to you and to each of our esteemed listeners. A warm welcome to The Good Fight. Barbara McGuigan here, alive and grateful to be with you each Saturday to talk about Mother Church's saints, blesseds, venerables, and servants of God, and to meet our future saints who are still part of the church militant, cooperating with the power of God's grace and our own human effort to continue the walk on the royal road of the cross until we fulfill the mission that God handpicked for us. Sometimes the obstacles are enormous. You know that. But with our gracious God, nothing is impossible. And he's walking by our side, and the Mother of God is praying for us now and at the hour of our death. Now we have a fighting chance. I'm always amazed at the exceptionalism of persons who surrender their entire existence to a single quest. Don't even try to deter them from their mission. God is their stronghold, and they are hell-bent to follow the inspirations given to them to dream what seems to be the impossible dream. Sometimes, as the song goes, they are even willing to march into hell for a heavenly cause. For centuries, we have called these exceptional people who exemplify heroic virtue saints. Since we are all called to be saints, future saints are being conceived in a visible flash of light. That's science. Every second of the day, all over the world. We are all called to holiness, to greatness, because we are all children of the King. Today we have been invited to join in the beatification celebration for future saint Father Michael McGivney. Little Michael McGivney was born on August 12, 1852, the eldest of 13 children. All of heaven must have rejoiced. Sadly, only seven children of Patrick and Mary Lynch McGivney lived past childhood. Although Michael knew he wanted to become a priest when he was only 13 years old, it took him 3 years to convince his father. In 1868, at the age of 16, he entered St. Hyacinth Seminary in Quebec, Canada. When his father died, he had to return home to help finish raising his siblings. God love him. As God would have it, his local bishop paid the much-needed money for the rest of his education. We could never outdo God in generosity, huh? Well, then he moved to a seminary where he would become the kind of parish priest the diocese needed, and that's exactly what he became. One never knows who will be called to have a heart formed according to the heart of Jesus. In God's divine plan, this seminarian was going to become a wise, exemplary, extraordinary priest. Supreme Knight Carl Anderson said, "Servant of God," this is when he was servant of God before the beatification, "Father Michael McGivney was no ordinary priest. He accomplished no ordinary feat, and he lived in no ordinary time," end quote. He studied at St. Mary's Seminary in Baltimore and was ordained a priest on December 22, 1877. Because of all the anti-Catholic sentiments in the United States at that time, Father Michael McGivney was prompted by the Holy Spirit to found an organization of Catholic men in New Haven, Connecticut, in 1882. Eventually, the group was called the Knights of Columbus, its namesake being Christopher Columbus. In a little over a century and a quarter, the Knights of Columbus grew from its first meeting in the basement of St. Mary's Church in New Haven, Connecticut, to become the world's largest fraternal organization, nearly 2 million members strong. I mean, imagine that. That's pretty incredible. In the preface of the book Parish Priest, a book on Father McGivney's journey to canonization, authors Douglas Brinkley and Julie Fenster write that, quote, too often American Catholic history focuses on the church hierarchy, famous bishops and cardinals. That's fine, but the heart of Catholicism in the United States lies with the parish priests, who become so much a part of their parishioners' regular lives. It's the parish priest to whom many of America's 65 million Catholics turn in times of personal crisis or if poverty strikes a family. They serve on the level of humans helping another. Today, we will be blessed by a very dear lady. Wait till you just hear her sweet voice. Her name is Maureen Walther, the co-author with her husband, Andrew Walther, of the excellent book, The Knights of Columbus, An Illustrated History, where we will see history come to life through pictures and learn about all the magnanimous ways in which the knights have reached out to the multitudes on so many levels and all over the world. I had no idea. Maureen will let us in on the inner workings of the knights and their mission, but she will show us the interaction of the knights with the wider church and society, including popes and presidents. We will also meet some notable knights. I'm telling you, Father McGivney, I've been immersed in him in the prep for this show today. He left such an incredible legacy. He died about 2 days after his birthday, for Pete's sake, of complications of pneumonia and an influenza epidemic in 1890 at the young age of 38. And in 2008, Pope Benedict XVI declared Father McGivney venerable. We will also hear the story, a heart-wrenching story that brought me to tears, about the miracle attributed to Father McGivney's intercession and the process that proclaims him a blessed. Therefore, today, October 31st, 2020, at St. Joseph Cathedral in Hartford, Connecticut, Father Michael Joseph McGivney will be beatified 23 years after the opening of his cause in 1997 in the Archdiocese of Hartford. Now we can say, Blessed Father Michael McGivney, pray for us. And now I have the honor of introducing to you Maureen Walther, the co-author of this wonderful new book, The Knights of Columbus, an illustrated book. So tell us, Maureen, first of all, welcome to The Good Fight.
Thanks, Barbara. Glad to be here.
Listen here, I am glad to have you. You remind me, you have an exact sound of voice like one of my best friends. And when I heard it, I went, oh my goodness, that's Evie. You know? So that's a wonderful thing. Tell us how you and your husband were handpicked by God to write such an incredible history of the knights and the magnanimity of Father Michael McGivney. Because you grew up in New Haven where he is buried, or he was buried there, didn't you?
Yes, yes. And in fact, I'm from Connecticut, and St. Mary's was my home parish my whole life. And my husband is from Los Angeles. You know, different worlds apart.
Different worlds. He's up there on the left coast with me.
So growing up, of course, I never would have imagined that we would author this book. But it was Father McGivney. It's so neat to grow up in a parish where you see Father McGivney so a part of the parishioners' lives still. So after any mass you go to, especially a Sunday mass with all the families, right after after mass ends, you see person after person file through the back over to Father McGivney's tomb to pray.
Wow.
You see the same people every Sunday. You see new people. And if ever anything is going on in someone's life, if someone loses a job, or if someone is discerning a vocation, or you know, hoping to get married and find the right person, you see people laying their prayers at his tomb, figuratively and literally,
right,
every Sunday, constantly. So it's so neat to see him still a part of the parish. And you know, when researching the book, it was interesting to see how this tied into the history, because at Father McGiffney's funeral, the Diocese of Hartford chose as the priest to give the eulogy, not a bishop or someone great from the diocese. They chose his successor at the parish of St. Mary's.
Oh.
Who eulogized him for 45 minutes. I don't think people have the patience for that today. But 45 minutes, he eulogized Father McGiffney. And you know that it was because he had encountered the people who were Father McGiffney's parishioners. They were the ones who would tell him the stories. And in effect,
sure,
the flock at St. Mary's was the flock that Father McGiffney had shaped through his priestly ministry, and which he did to a very holy degree.
Wow.
So that was kind of my personal experience coming into it. But in terms of this book, this book really got the idea of it came about with the Knights of Columbus's major anniversary about a decade and a half ago, when my husband Andrew was really digging into the archives along with the archivists and photo archivists and everything, and was discovering amazing content about the Knights of Columbus's history. This is really the first history of the book to be written in the internet age. So right there, you have a huge wealth of archival information that really was very difficult to tap previously. The photo archives were being in the process of being redone. So we had a huge wealth of that. And it just seemed too good a story to kind of keep in the archives when it could inspire so many people and really show like the greatness of the man and the men he worked with and the mission that would go on to inspire people for decades to come.
Well, you know what? I read in one of the articles about this particular day today that your husband is giving you high praise for that extra research and the things that you found, he said. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, when I said handpicked by God, I'm serious. Because, I mean, you were there. You were available. You were excited, enthusiastic to do it. But it's still a lot of work, is it not?
Oh, yeah. But as a researcher, it's like some of the most rewarding work you could possibly have, because I always felt like if I just touched the history on anything, I would find something. And that was so true. One example was I was curious one day about what the Knights of Columbus did during this was months ago before COVID, what the Knights did with the pandemic around World War I. The Spanish influenza. I was just curious. I was like, the Knights were doing so much at the time. What were they doing with this? And I found that they were doing a lot. They were opening up their huts that they had in military bases, that you had Knights of Columbus secretaries kind of offering themselves to serve in hospitals to like boost the morale of the troops and to pray with them and take care of them and everything. And it was just such a rewarding thing to find, but it was like this constantly. You just touch something in history and you could find the Knights there.
Oh, that's beautiful. Well, I don't have a very famous thing, but I'm thrilled to shine the spotlight on all their goodness and grace, but especially for helping my third daughter to get her master's degree from the John Paul II Institute for Marriage and Family. She was on a full scholarship awarded to her by the Knights. So we will be forever grateful. And let me tell you, Maureen, trust me on this one. She ran with it. She was so blessed So that was a wonderful thing for our family. You're listening to The Good Fight, my brothers and sisters, on EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. We will be right back. Stay with us.
This is The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. For more information about The Good Fight, go to EWTN.com and click on Radio. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to The Good Fight. Before we go back to Maureen, I would like to talk about Church Pop, which takes a fresh look at the news shaping our world. You can find it on Snapchat, Instagram, and on the web at churchpop.com. All right, now back to Maureen. Maureen, tell me this. Let's start at the very beginning, right? A very good place to start, as the song goes. You mentioned that all the anti-Catholic sentiments were one of the reasons why Father McGivney wanted to start the Knights. Can you tell us what was going on then, and why did Father McGivney found the Knights in the first place?
Yeah. So when he founded the Knights, picture him, he has been all over the Northeast and Montreal getting his education. He is newly ordained. It's Christmas, and he's, you know, brand newly ordained, assigned to St. Mary's. It's 1879. He goes to his parish, and so this is after the Civil War. So the Catholics in the country have had their first foray into trying to show the rest of the Protestant country that they to love this country, that they can contribute and everything. But yeah, all of the Catholics at the time, and especially Irish Catholics, they really had an experience of anti-Catholicism, not only in America, but the Irish immigrants came with the experience, either their own as immigrants or as second generation, of persecution of Catholics in Ireland by the Protestant Anglo, culture and
right.
powers.
Yeah.
So what you see is in the United States, the Father McGivney kind of put his finger on something, that there was a lot of Catholic bigotry at the time. And even St. Mary's Parish itself was derided in the New York Times in very anti-Catholic language there. But that Catholic men were at a tipping point. They either could leave the faith, lured by kind of what Protestant culture could offer in terms of fraternal societies, which wasn't just about fraternal benefits and insurance and things, but they were places of networking, of business and of support. So Catholic men could either leave the Catholic faith and kind of be absorbed by the anti-Catholic culture, or they needed to bond together through friendship, through an organization that would answer the practical needs that might lure them away, but would offer so much more. And so in founding the Knights of Columbus, he was so wise in who he worked with. He worked with kind of the Catholic leading men of New Haven, in terms of men who were involved in local politics, local government. You had men who could win an election as a Catholic. So they were kind of these crossover movers and shakers in the New Haven realm to create this organization. But so in terms of mission, everybody knows the Knights for the fraternal benefits, the insurance element, but that was really just seen as a small piece of it, that he saw that what he was offering could help them to avoid the lure of these other societies that would essentially endanger their conscience. So in many ways, I see Father McGivney as like a priest of protecting consciences by giving them a positive Catholic alternative.
See, that's a beautiful thing. He was concerned about their souls.
Yes. Yes.
And that's the way it's supposed to be, you know? I mean, he's such a model. He's such a role model. And we know that nothing happens by chance. Do you think that God was preparing Father McGivney for his priesthood and massive charity apostolate, I was kind of calling it that, of the Knights of Columbus, with his experience of poverty and raising a family? I mean, when you think about it, the responsibility he felt, not just for human beings, but for their souls, the love and caring for others, that's a perfect way to form a self-giving, selfless heart. Can you add to his holiness and the lofty ideas he had? Can you tell us some of those, please?
Oh yeah. In reading the records of the period, one thing that just really struck me was the reputation of holiness that he had. And it's very personality based. We don't have stories like the Curia of Ars, you know, having the devil come in and torment him at night and things like that. And yet people literally compared him to the Curia of Ars for his zeal. People constantly, in record after record, different voices 20 years apart, they mention his zeal, his energy, his piety, his trust in the church's mission through the sacraments and reconciliation and bringing people back to the church. Mm-hmm. They also mentioned his sense of humor, which I just love.
You gotta have that.
It kind of explains one of the reasons why people just really loved him. And it was people of all ages that they reported. The young men were really attracted to this go-getter who just had this infectious energy that was just restless until he could achieve something. And then the elderly, it says, even on his busiest days, he would find time to visit them. I mean, how do you reconcile those? Well, I guess a saint can.
Right. Right. That's it. They're driven. They're so driven and they're so filled with grace. You know, I mean, this is what we need. We need Father McGivney's, the priest we need to save our church right now, going through a very dark time. But here's another thing I wanted to ask you about. His desire to start a fraternal organization was kind of like the remedy or the idea he had, because families were being separated when the breadwinner died or experienced a tragedy. And this desire of his was brilliant, and it was unprecedented at that time, wasn't it, Maureen?
Well, it certainly became the largest Catholic answer in this regard. There were a lot of fraternal societies arose to kind of answer this. The Catholic fraternal societies, none of them got off the ground very much. And in fact, when they were forming the organization, at one point they appealed to one in a different state asking to kind of join up as a different state, and they were rejected. Stupidest decision ever. But thankfully now we have the Knights. But yes, so the spiritual element was so important in terms of keeping the families together. You know, everybody remembers Father Peyton's phrase, the family that prays together stays together.
Stays together, yep.
Father McGivney, you get this sense that he really understood that the reverse was also true, that the family that could stay together could pray together. And that's what the benefits did, but more importantly, that's what keeping men together with other Catholic men could do. You know, if the fathers and sons of the families were active, practical Catholics, that was wonderful for the families. And one of his one person who knew him, you know, eulogized him later, and he pointed out that this was really bold at the time. People didn't dare create a society that would have these more kind of religious, spiritual requirements for men. It seemed like an idea that was dead on arrival, because men, even back then, were not as involved in the church. there were sodalities, which were mostly for women or for children, but people just didn't dare try to challenge men to belong to something that required them to be practical Catholics, practicing Catholics. And when people talk about Father McGivney and the founding, they note this, that he had a spiritual motive for founding this.
Beautiful. Oh, no wonder it was so successful, right? You're listening to The Good Fight on EWTN. I'm here with Maureen Walther, and she is the co-author of a wonderful book. It is called The Knights of Columbus, an Illustrated History. Stay with us. We'll be right back.
This is The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. For more information about The Good Fight, go to EWTN.com and click on Radio. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to The Good Fight. I want to make sure you know about Blessed to Play with Ron Meyer. Ron uncovers the role that faith plays in the lives of athletes and sports professionals. Yeah, that's Blessed to Play, airing tomorrow and every Sunday at 4:30 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Okay, back to Maureen. So in almost 150 years of history, could you just walk us through some of the occasions? You talked about the World War I, but when the KFC was involved in charity work and disaster relief. I mean, they just gave and gave and gave, did they not?
Oh, absolutely. And over the years, you see that let me back up.
No
so
worries.
The founding principles were charity and unity, and then soon added fraternity. And then a couple years later, around 1900, they added patriotism. Now, you can throw away the timeline because all of those principles were really discussed by the founders early on. It was just a matter of rolling them out in a reasonable fashion. But charity and unity, you know, right from the very first newspaper article that Father McGivney had put in the local newspaper announcing the Knights, it just describes the purpose of bringing men together so they could bestow charity upon each other. So that idea of being strong in charity very quickly morphed into being strong to be charitable for others.
Beautiful.
And so you see it kind of growing in the community, but the first large, well, the biggest breakout moment for the Knights was actually in World War I. You had America going to war overseas. You had hundreds of thousands of troops going overseas. Mm-hmm. And you also had religious organizations who were setting up huts and canteens and tents to care for troops overseas and provide spiritual literature and wholesome recreation, connect them to home with letters. But there was nobody doing that for Catholics. So the Knights stepped in. It was massive. They had hundreds of Knights of Columbus, they called them secretaries, going overseas, literally doing everything from taking food to soldiers in the trenches. They airdropped food behind enemy lines to reach soldiers who were stuck there. You had them arranging for masses and priests, and just kind of the heroism that came out of that was tremendous. But what it did stateside was equally important for what it did for the reputation of Catholics in the United States, that Catholics could be great Catholics and great citizens. And that testimony could not be underestimated.
Wow.
And I really believe that the possibility of us having such high-profile Catholics today would not look the same if it hadn't been for Father McGivney.
Boy, I think you're right about that. I really do, because every parish we've ever been in, there is always a strong Knights of Columbus. And that's the honest to God truth. That's how, you know, you get to know them so much. And, you know, but you, they had all this virtue going along. I mean, really getting it all just from the Holy Spirit. But they had love as they grew more and more. And that's what I love. Mother Teresa said, love does not measure. It just gives. And that's what they do to this day. I mean, Father McGivney, really, he was a superhero, for Pete's sake. I mean, when you think about it, he started something that becomes greater and greater the longer the years pass by. So, you know, I was thrilled too, Maureen, when I know you mentioned that the among the few American-born priests to be beatified, Father McGivney is among that few. And in what ways did his experience as an American of Irish immigrant parents shape his ministry and his organization? We discussed that, but there are so many similarities in Father McGivney's life and his apostolate that we can relate to at this very moment. What do you think?
Yeah.
Can you, I was just looking at the fact that he recognized a crisis in Catholic manhood at the time.
All right, I'm going to jump in.
Go ahead, jump.
Yeah, I'm going to jump in here.
No worries.
So his experience as coming from an Irish immigrant family, we touched on the fact that the Irish were coming from a land that included, the hostilities to Catholics and things. What I think it especially did for the Knights was made them sensitive to the religious freedom in the United States, and also sensitive to the maltreatment of other minorities in the United States. And we see this very early on in the Knights of Columbus history. Some of the early Knights and people who knew Father McGivney, they praised Father McGivney's wisdom in how he founded the order, saying that it reminded them that with religious liberty on one hand and civil liberty on the other hand, it drove them to I'm paraphrasing here, but to be responsible for that. And other speakers at the time reiterated that we have an obligation to be tolerant of others and to demand tolerance from others for our faith. And so you see in the 19-teens, there was a huge campaign to push back against the anti-Catholic literature, which was very successful. And then this was immediately followed by the Knights of Columbus's kind of battles with the Ku Klux Klan and with the foundation of its racial contribution series. So the Klan hated the church. They hated Catholics. But even more in one Klan literature, it says that they actually hated the Knights of Columbus more. And it was because they were Catholic and they were vehemently against the Klan. And so you have that element of battling anti-Catholicism. And the Klan, even they, you know, talking about tearing down Columbus statues, it was the Klan who started that. They would disrupt Columbus Day parades, Columbus Day celebrations, whatever was Columbus. The Klan was the one who was at the forefront of the attack on that. So you have the kind of fighting anti-Catholicism. And related to this, in the 1920s, the Knights of Columbus very presciently founded its racial contribution series, which was a series of books and articles and literature where they got the top scholars in a couple of areas and commissioned them to write a book about the contributions of their ethnicity or race to the history of America. And the most famous one was W.E.B. Du Bois, who was one of the co-founders of the NAACP, of course. And the Knights of Columbus commissioned him to write a book about the contributions of African Americans in history. And W.E.B. Du Bois contrasted the Knights favorably compared to other people in the church, saying a lot of the hierarchy really essentially missed the ball on this. They were quite hostile. A lot of, you know, I'm not going to say a lot, a significant number were hostile to racial integration and things. But the Knights were really on the forefront of this. And this the Knights of Columbus had proved during World War I. It was the only organization that, as a rule, did not draw the color line in terms of who could come into the huts. They served everyone. Sure. We had our first Black member was in the 1890s in Massachusetts. And not only was he a member of a council, he was a council officer, and they had him as a speaker at the Massachusetts State Convention. So,
wow,
I mean,
that's
if you're
huge.
Looking to, yes, in the 1890s, just incredible, incredible stuff. And so that ties through this kind of standing up for the minorities, carries through with the racial stuff and with religious freedom. And so you see as time goes on, in the 1920s as well, the Knights of Columbus are listening for this, and they hear essentially the plight of Catholics in Mexico during the 1920s persecution in there. And the United States does not want to touch this issue. There's too much at stake for the United States. They don't want to touch it.
Yeah.
But the Knights
okay.
of Columbus make this a really big issue in helping the people coming here, meeting with the president and the secretary of state, making sure that they understand what's going on and publicizing it, having a lecture tour, essentially before there was the massive media machines that we have today with internet and Twitter and blogs and everything, the Knights of Columbus turned that media machine on 100 years ago
Isn't
to make sure that Americans
something.
Understood what was going on so that you guys couldn't ignore it.
I didn't know any of this. I was so thrilled to learn more about our blessed being beatified this very day, which is special too, isn't it, Maureen? It's special that I was able to meet you, and you're doing such a great job talking about Father McGivney. I was so happy to see that he was all about manhood. That he was about financially, he wanted to help families. I thought that was a beautiful thing. He wanted them to be models of manhood, superheroes, not just for the world, but in their homes. So that's so important, because then they go out to society from the home. So, you know, that's a beautiful thing, and that's what we're striving for at the same time. Tell me about some notable knights. Can you name a few notable knights?
Oh, yeah. Well, I'm trying to think of the World Series. I just finished yesterday. And,
right. Finally, the Dodgers won. Finally.
Yeah.
After what, 27 years? Come on.
Oh,
that's no. All right. We clapped. We got
this
crazy.
Week,
that's
sorry.
Okay.
This week was the World Series. So the Babe Ruth was.
Yes. I saw
course.
That.
I'm trying to think here. Oh, Floyd Patterson, if you're talking about a good fight.
Yeah,
Floyd Patterson was a knight. And I just love Floyd Patterson. You know, he was a convert, actually, to the faith. Very young, in the middle of his career, like at the height, like in between some of the biggest boxing he ever did, he converted, and he stayed Catholic. And in his, as he aged, he became a knight, very active in the council. And his biographer actually says that he was a mainstay of the Knights of Columbus events. I've actually seen a picture of him, like chumming it up with some knights
wonderful?
In fourth degree armor.
And what about Jim Thorpe? My father-in-law knew Jim Thorpe. Did he convert to Catholicism? He must have been Catholic, right? If he joined the Knights.
Yes, he was Catholic. I don't know his religion when he was a kid, but yes, he was a knight. One of the really early ones. And of course, John F. Kennedy, everybody kind of knows JFK as the Catholic president, but before him, you have Al Smith, who was also a knight, and he was the first Catholic presidential candidate. And of course, he lost because of the Klan, the Klan definitely did what they could to make sure he didn't make it. So you see really the range of notable knights, in the areas of sports and public life.
Know,
oh, and of course, saints. We have so many saints from the Mexican persecution.
Oh, gosh. Okay.
It's nearing a dozen at this point. And what I love about that is most of them are priests, but one of them is a layman. And so you look at you know, who were the knights of the saints in Mexico from that period, and you have diocesan priests, religious priests, and a layman. And it's like, yep, that covers the Knights of Columbus.
Now right, tell me right this. There. This was during the time of the Cristeros, right?
Yes.
The Viva Cristo Rey, remember? Wasn't that it?
Yes,
oh, exactly. I had no idea when I did read that in my prep for the show. And I thought, oh, good God, we talked about the Cristeros. And it's, oh, my goodness. It's just so cool to be learning all of this. I think it's, and these are the role models that we need, are they not? I mean, they were ready to fight the good fight, you know, protect the children, help finance the families, the widows, and all that. Well, we're ticking away this old clock here, but so I want to give you plenty of time because everybody always wants to know this. About Michael's miracle, this little, now healthy and happy 5-year-old, thanks to Father McGivney. And this is the miracle that earned him, I guess you would say, the beatification, yes?
Yes. Yes,
can you talk about that? Because I watched Carl, Supreme Knight Carl Anderson, whom I've met more than a few times. He's a great man. And the video, did you see that video, Maureen?
I don't believe I have.
Oh, good God. It is amazing. Here I'm sitting at my computer. I got tears running down my face. My husband runs, what's wrong? What's wrong? And it's about this story about 5-year-old Michael. How do you pronounce that last name? Shackley or something?
Shackle.
He was expected to die in his mother's womb. Now you're talking to a dyed-in-the-wool pro-lifer. I've been in the trenches for a long time. And instead, on May 27th, the Vatican announced that the healing of this now lively, happy child before birth has been accepted as the miracle that I mentioned before that would advance the sanctity cause of Venerable Father Michael J. McGivney. So tell us what happened. Oh, the mother, the way they presented this, honestly, it was a real heart-wrenching thing. It was beautiful.
Yeah, so Dan and Michael Shackle, they have a lovely, beautiful, large Catholic family. And and as she was expecting and went for the ultrasound, and one of the ultrasounds revealed that their baby had Down syndrome. Yes. And they said that was no issue. They welcomed him, was very, very it was no issue at all. They just loved him. But the ultrasound also revealed something else that, fetal high drops, where fluid builds up around, vital organs. And, of course this is devastating because as their doctor said, she had in her 30 years of practice, never seen a child survive this.
Goodness.
And devastating for anybody. So they just immediately decided they were going to pray to Father McGivney. And this they did, and they even promised that if his life would be spared, they would name him Michael rather than their original chosen name and everything.
Right.
And so at one of the next ultrasounds, they go in and it's gone. No signs of it. There's going to be no issues. And the conversation changed from those early days of, what are you going to do with a child who is essentially guaranteed to die? To, well, what are you going to do after he's born? Like, how are you going to live with him? And it's just such a beautiful testament to their faith and Father McGivney's love for families. And it's just so exciting to see the pictures and videos of this happy, active little boy and just to see him light up their world is wonderful.
Oh, it really, I mean, I can barely keep myself together right now. It was just, it's such a beautiful story.
See the trust that people place in Father McGivney so often.
It is so incredible. I just could not. And the dad said, I would say, they asked about, tell me about your prayers for your baby. And he said, I would say it was an agony in the garden kind of prayer. And my family was in disarray. My wife was very upset. And I said, Father McGivney, I need you to pray for my son. If you pray for my son, we'll name him after you, as you just said. Not my will, yes, but God's will be done. Father, let this cup pass from my hands. I don't want to do this. And then someone asked that, well, you didn't ask for healing of his Down syndrome. And he said, we never for one second felt Down syndrome was a problem. See, now there is a very wise man. Isn't it the truth? He said, we were going to love him no matter how God made him. And that's the way it's supposed to be.
Yes.
That's the way it's supposed to be. And then they went on this pilgrimage, huh? And then a couple weeks later, after the diagnosis, I mean, they just, you know, they're the whole, it's just so beautiful. So if you go to the National Catholic Register /NationalCatholicRegister.com/features/Michael's Miracle. Healthy and happy, Michael's miracle. If you just put in Michael's miracle, it'll all come up for you. But, oh, my goodness. And now he's 5 years old. And wait till they see this picture, Maureen, that picture where he's got one of those little kits that little kids, if they want to be a priest, you know, it's like a little kit.
The little mask kit. Oh, yes, I saw
that. Did you see that?
Oh, Oh my gosh.
I know. I have a grandson who does this. They go into their oratory. My daughter calls it the oratory. And he says, he even gives a homily. He does the whole mass. It's just beautiful. And the kids are altar servers, his brothers. He's got three brothers, four boys. And it's just a beautiful thing. And he's going into the seventh grade. He's not messing around. He's talking about the priesthood. So, of course, we encourage him. We don't force him or anything like that, but we definitely encourage him. Okay, so now we can see what difference the beatification could make with this man. How do you address that? What difference might Father McGivney's beatification make today?
Well, I think you see it if you go to like any church in the United States, that the Knights of Columbus is kind of a household name in parishes.
Yes.
There's the Knights of Columbus Hall, or, you know, there's always a Knights of Columbus event. I really see that this can encourage people to make Father McGivney a household name in their own homes in terms of an intercessor as an inspiration. You know, looking at his life and his vision for Catholic manhood, for really being bold enough to believe that Catholic men can be, you know, strong and make a difference, and to turn to Father McGivney in times of need. I mean, people have been doing that, but to really put it on the map in a large way is great. And also for parishes. Parishes are in such a tough place right now. You know, they were in a tough place 2 years ago, and then you throw in COVID. And remote mass and everything. And I really see that this could encourage priests to take him up as their intercessor. He dealt with a ton of difficulty in parishes. He was overworked. He had two parishes to run at one point. The other priest was sick and gone for a long time. Priests were dying early. He himself died in a pandemic. His parishes were in debt. He had people not going to mass or not living the faith or all kinds of stuff. So I really, really see that coming up.
And so
the
many
timing
parallels.
Is amazing.
I mean, you know, it's all God. It's all God, isn't it? I mean, He just knows when things need to be done. You know, that's why we never really have to worry. And I keep reminding myself about that for this election. God is in control. He is in charge. It can't get any better than that, right? He's in charge.
Yeah.
He's in charge. I just want you to tell me this. We're coming down to the wire. How can people dig deeper to find out more about Father in the Knights? And I suppose your book is a great place to start, the KFC, the Knights of Columbus, right? And Illustrated History. That's the name of Maureen's and her husband, their book. And it's like a coffee table book. But did I read it had 600 pictures?
Yeah, even more. I think it was over 700.
Oh, my goodness.
It was a bear to put together, but a real joy to see in print. So Knights of Columbus and Illustrated History, it's available on Amazon or through regular bookstores. And of course, the Knights of Columbus website, kfc.org, is sure to have lots of information as well about Father McGivney and the Knights.
What a blessed day, Maureen. You are delightful. Thank you so very much for jumping into the Good Fight ring. May our gracious God bless you and your dear husband for all of your devotion and effort to bring forth the beauty of every human life and the dedication of Blessed Father Michael McGivney and all that he accomplished through his gallant Knights of Columbus, not just yesterday, but thankfully in the future. So God keep you, dear lady. We'll be right back, everyone.
A prayer for the holy souls in purgatory.
God, our Creator and Redeemer, by your power, Christ conquered death and returned to you in glory. May all your people who have gone before us in faith share his victory and enjoy the vision of your glory forever. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Welcome back to The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to round two of The Good Fight. The fight is on, and we'll continue our interview in the next hour with Bishop Joseph Strickland. And I want to get his thoughts on the upcoming election and a few other things. So, Most Reverend Bishop Joseph Strickland, how did we get so blessed to have you on The Good Fight again in 2 months? I'm thrilled.
I guess it's just the answer to prayer, hopefully.
It sure was. You better know it. It sure was. I know how incredibly busy you must be. And I am just so grateful for you. And I'm so grateful for the piece that you wrote called The Preeminent Moral Mandate, The Right to Life. Bishop, please explain precisely why the right to life is the preeminent moral mandate.
Well, Barbara, I guess I'm well known for speaking up on the sanctity of life issue, especially the life of the unborn. Yeah. But I really, as this has developed and as we've had lots of conversations, what occurs to me is that it really isn't even a preeminent issue. It is the issue. It is the moral mandate that we've got to establish everything else on. And I think I don't think that can be overstated, because the life of the unborn continues to be threatened. And this election, in many ways, choosing one party is choosing abortion through the 9 months of pregnancy, no limits.
No limits.
And the other party says, let's not murder unborn children. Certainly, it is accepted through the Supreme Court's decision from 1973. And I don't think ultimately laws will ultimately be the final solution. It's about changing people's hearts. But we've got to recognize that the mandate to respect the life of the unborn is what every other issue is built on. And we have to embrace that truth, I believe, in order to make any real headway in the long list of other issues that threaten the sanctity of life.
You are so right. You know, you wrote that because of the fact that each of us is created in the image of God, each one of us, no matter what our age or stage of our lives, we still have inherent dignity. And you enumerated, and I thought this was a beautiful way to look at it. You enumerated all the places where human life is found in the womb, right? A wheelchair, a jail cell, a hospital room. I've never seen it written quite like this. A hospice, a senior center, a soup kitchen, or on a refugee boat. And it got me to thinking, so that the respect and the care that must be shown to a human life in all these places is paramount. Absolutely. But I want to ask you this question. In other words, the right to life position is not about an issue per se at all, really, or as you said, nor are those who hold it to be considered single issue voters. I'm so used to being called that in my family, just a couple people. If it's not an issue per se, Bishop, please explain what it also is.
Well, I think it's foundational to, like I said, addressing all the other issues. Just a recent gospel on Sunday, mm-hmm. Christ was asked and quoted the great commandment.
Yep.
The first commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's from Jesus Christ. And people argue, oh, Jesus doesn't mention abortion, so it must not be a big deal. But if we really listen to what he's saying, and certainly the parable of the Good Samaritan is another great illustration of that, what I think we have to acknowledge is that too many discount the unborn as our neighbor. But yeah, what the church teaches, and I think what we've got to continue to bring to the hearts and minds of people, is that from conception to natural death, all of those people in that spectrum are our neighbors. And as you mentioned, yes, all the different ones with disabilities or wherever they find themselves in the journey of life, they are our neighbor. Right now, there are too many that want to say the unborn child is not our neighbor, but they are. After conception, we have a new neighbor, and they're resident in the womb for 9 months, and then wherever they live, like joining the rest of the human family. I think we've got to just keep reiterating that basic truth, because it really can't be denied. It is denied, but it's denied at illogically. It just doesn't make sense. And I think the people denying it know that. We're not talking about just a clump of cells, as people have said, but we're talking about our neighbor. And Jesus says very clearly, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And yes, that applies to all the complex list of, and it's exhausting to even think about all the ways that neighbors are threatened. But if we don't pay attention to the neighbor in the womb, then we're undermining every other effort to help refugees, to help neglected children, to help the handicapped. We're undermining everything else if those in the womb are not welcomed as neighbor.
Well, you are so right. It's so hard. I mean, you know, I asked the question to Father Jonathan. You probably know him. Father Jonathan Meyer was on with us last week. And, you know, I said, what is happening to the human heart that people can be so cold? I mean, I've been 47 years, Father, Bishop, excuse me. That many years, I haven't been in it that total time since Roe v. Wade was passed, but it's been well over 35 years, and I'm thinking to myself, here we are still trying to convince people, and how they are always talking about the importance of science, you know, over this COVID thing. You know, well, what's the science say? Just follow the science, you know, this whole thing. Yeah. you don't have to be a brain surgeon to see that. You don't even have to think it religiously if you don't want to, if that totally offends you. Look at the science. Why can't they at least agree with the science, Bishop?
Well, I think it's just not a truth that they want to face. They want to shape reality the way they've decided. And so, you know, they choose to ignore the science in this situation, but it really can't be ignored. I mean, it's scientifically the reality.
But it's so disingenuous, really. It's so disingenuous. It's intellectually just complete garbage when they can't. But then again, okay, if you think about it, if you would follow them home and possibly see the way they were raised, possibly the lack of formation, you know, Dr. Bernard Nathanson talks about how we will come to a period, and I think we have already, where every single human being in the United States will have been in the situation where they know about an abortion or they've had an abortion, or, you know, it becomes just, you know, like brushing your teeth. And so, I mean, when you look at our culture now and you look at the violence, if you can commit such violence against one of these little unborn kids, look what it leads to. Am I getting off the chain now? Or, I mean, what do you think?
No, I think that it is sadly just a logical playing out of a lack of, you know, holding life sacred. And, It really is frustrating that people can't see that the violence on the streets is rooted in a lack of respect for the human person.
That's it.
And you don't get more basic lack of respect for the human person than the most innocent and voiceless, like we've said so many times before. When they are threatened, everyone's threatened. And I think we see that. What's ironic is the more that people are pushing the right of abortion, the more we see that life is not held sacred in virtually any dimension.
Yep. I mean, when we see all this looting and murder, this killing that's going on right in our streets, it makes you wonder. And how could, I think, didn't Mother Teresa say something like that? If you can accept abortion, you have to accept all others. It was something like that. You said we should never use phrases such as abortion rights. See, they've got the whole narrative, don't they? They've got their own narrative that they have to stick by. And why can't, this is a good point. Why are you saying we can't use the term abortion rights?
Well, because it's a right to murder. No one can say they have a right to take another life. And I think that's the deepest reality, Barbara. We're back into another situation that's happened before in history. You know, with slavery. I mean, you can read documentation where they speak of those who were slaves as not human. And that is, I think that's at the root of it. You put certain human beings into a category where their humanity is denied, then you're in trouble, and you create some real violence and some real destruction of human life. The same thing happened in the Nazi regime where the Jews and many Catholics, but whoever was against the state was just declared to be beneath human dignity, not human. And once you put any people into that category, it's very dangerous certainly for those people, but really for humanity. Because once you arbitrarily, and it is always arbitrary, to arbitrarily decide, I've decided this group or that group or this category isn't human and doesn't deserve human respect and human life, then really it opens the door for everyone to decide, well, I've decided you are not human. You yes. are not worthy of human life. And that's where, sadly, I think we see it happening, not as a, you know, a regime or a whole nation of people deciding, but individually, because of whatever transgression or because of whatever attitude, a person decides this person isn't human and I can attack them and take their life. I think it's
yes.
it's rooted in that same basic philosophical movement that allows us to eliminate a certain category of humans. It opens the door for eliminating any human being that gets in your way.
Yeah, boy. You know, Father, did you ever, I'm sorry, but dear Bishop, Father Paul Mankowski.
Don't worry about it.
Oh, well, that's because you were so nice. Father Paul Mankowski, did you ever know him? He died just not too long ago, like in the past couple weeks.
No.
He was a Jesuit priest, a very solid Jesuit priest. And he wrote, "We are sometimes told that the prevalence of abortion in our country is an example of moral callousness." He said, "I don't think this tells the whole story. Callousness suggests insensitivity to moral questions. But I believe the residents," and I added of New York or San Francisco or Seattle, to name a few, "like," and he said, "like those of Dachau before them, have a conscience as tender as a sunburned neck," to pilfer a line from Flannery O'Connor. He said, "Yet the pain which makes them shriek in outrage is provoked not by the evil itself, but by those who call attention to it." We'll come back to this. You're listening to The Good Fight, my brothers and sisters. I'm here with the great Bishop Strickland. We'll be right back.
This is The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. For more information about The Good Fight, go to EWTN.com and click on Radio. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to The Good Fight. Did you know that EWTN is streaming live Eucharistic adoration from the EWTN Chapel every day? From 9:30 in the morning to 6 p.m. Eastern? Of course, nothing is better than being physically present to our Lord in the Most Holy Eucharist. But when we cannot be, this live stream of Eucharistic adoration is a perfect way to be reminded that no matter where we are never alone. Honestly, I've been doing this a whole lot remotely because our churches in California are locked down. So, this is a very important way to still be able to do adoration. It's not exactly the same, but it's close. So come spend some time with our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, will you? Especially during this time right now. I mean, really, if there was ever a time to be on our knees, if not physically, in our minds, on our knees, visit EWTN.com/Catholicism/adoration. Okay, so Bishop, I was quoting Father Paul Mankowski. He said, "The pain that makes all these people shriek in outrage is provoked not by the evil itself, but by those who call attention to it. Their strategy, their moral survival technique is, in the words of C.S. Lewis, to let sleeping worms lie, to make a treaty with evil of mutual coexistence. You stay off my conscience, and I'll stay off your incinerators. You leave my security and normality alone, and I'll leave your suction machines and forceps intact. You keep to your lab coats and discreet professional buildings, and I'll stay quiet in my living room. The one thing which neither party to the contract wants is that someone should call a spade a spade. And that, of course, is our task. to give things their proper names, to replace euphemism with the stark truth, to speak about what goes on inside those brick walls, to call evil evil, no matter how foolish or awkward it makes us appear, no matter how chilly or furious our fellow citizens become, and above all, to work with every resource at our disposal to hinder, frustrate, and bring to a standstill the engines of human destruction. Powerful words, don't you think, Bishop?
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay, so you very clearly, I just congratulate your courage, I congratulate you. You are very clearly explain how every procured abortion is intrinsically evil, always and everywhere. In other words, wrong. Why is it then, good Bishop, that some Catholics, even in high places, can equate that which is intrinsically evil with that which is not intrinsically evil? In other words, they are all preeminent in their eyes. What happens next? What do we do?
Well, Barbara, I think we just have to not cease to proclaim the truth and to lovingly but clearly call people on it. I just read an argument fairly recently talking about let's agree that abortion is intrinsically evil.
Mm-hmm.
But this argument was that a politician supporting legislation that allowed abortion is a prudential judgment. And I think we have to call that and say, wait a minute, how can you endorse something as a prudential judgment means that there's no intrinsic evil involved, and it's a matter of preference or a matter of circumstances. Oh. Certainly, there are many things in the political sphere, many things debated in our nation that are prudential judgment. What's the best way to end hunger? That's a prudential judgment. Some people have this idea, others have another idea. That's different than the question of the taking of innocent life, which is called murder, and when it's of an unborn child, it's murder of an unborn child. That's what abortion is. And so to say, okay, it's almost like, well, we'll give you that abortion is intrinsically evil, but don't get after the politician that votes for laws that make abortion available, you know, and prevalent, really. I mean, it's just fully available. That, to me, there's a logical disconnect there. And I think that's what happens very often, like you were saying or what you were quoting. I think what this priest was getting at is a tendency to use wordsmithing to try to get around the truth.
Mm-hmm.
If it's intrinsically evil, how can you support a law that allows intrinsically evil acts? I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. It's not a prudential judgment. A lot of laws are prudential judgments, but the choice to promulgate a law or to support a law that allows intrinsic evil to become the law of the land, it means you're supporting intrinsic evil. You can't get away from it. And I think that we have to really, what you quoted reminds us of, people don't want to hear that truth.
No.
We've got to continue to teach, continue to call people, just like Bernard Nathanson himself.
Yes.
I mean, he was an abortionist, and he carried that pain throughout his life.
Yes, he did.
He was. Heard someone compare him to St. Paul. And in some ways, I mean, you're talking about different situation and even different numbers, but St. Paul, as scripture records, he was there watching them pile the cloaks as they were stoning the first martyr, Stephen. So Paul was complicit with that evil of stoning one of Christ's disciples to death. But then Paul converted. Same thing happened with Bernard Nathanson, and he was burdened more than any of us can probably imagine by all the abortions that he had committed. And he used the rest of his life to make reparation. And I think that that's something that as Catholics, as believers, we really need to talk about more, because I really believe that there are people deep down, they know that embracing abortion is wrong, but it's kind of like they're looking for an escape route. And they're scared of being condemned by society and by God if they believe in God. I think we need to talk about reparation and help people understand that, yes, these are terrible sins, but God is merciful. And like with Dr. Bernard Nathanson, in the mystery of God's plan, great good can be accomplished by those who have seen and faced great evil head on and even participated in it. When they convert, they can bring a great power to their work. Like many of the people that are the most vocal in the pro-life movement today in our nation are people who were somehow directly involved in abortion. Yes, and they woke up by the grace of God. They saw the truth. And I think we need to speak about those stories and let people who may be looking for a way out of the darkness of the abortion machine, I think we need to remind them that they can make reparation. It's not like all is lost because they participated in evil. All of us are sinners. To one degree or another, we have given in to sin. And we all have to repent and make reparation for those sins. Some sins may be huge compared to others, but sin is always wrong, and it's something we need to repent of. And we have hope of that repentance not just being possible, but what a loving God calls us to.
Amen. Hold that thought. We'll come right back to this. My brothers and sisters, you're listening to The Good Fight. Stay with us.
This is The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. For more information about The Good Fight, go to EWTN.com and click on Radio. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to The Good Fight. Did you know that EWTN Radio has been bringing you the Holy Rosary twice each day for over 25 years? Every day starting at 5:30 in the morning, Eastern, you can hear the Holy Rosary prayed by Mother Angelica and the nuns of Our Lady of the Angels Monastery. And at 9:30 p.m. Eastern Time, you can join in the Rosary again with Father Benedict Groeschel and Simonetta. That's the Holy Rosary every morning and evening right here on EWTN Radio. I got a good question for you, Bishop. You make it very clear that any given party may embrace other policies that seem supportive of other related issues arising out of our respect for the sanctity of life. You know, they don't want anyone to be mistreated, right? But here's the thing. If their stance is that abortion is ever acceptable and should be promoted, any other positive life values become moot. I just had this discussion with one of my sisters who went off the rails a long time ago about this very issue. How would you convince her of this sort of dilemma here, I guess, for them?
Well, I'm not sure I have the answer to how to convince them, but I think we have to just continue to keep bringing the truth to light and speaking the truth and praying that hearts will be moved to embrace that truth. And I think one way of helping people to understand, let's say, one thing that was presented to me recently was the tragedy of human trafficking, which is huge worldwide.
Yes. Terrible.
They said this presentation said more people are enslaved in one way or another in the world today than ever before. And that is a huge issue of the sanctity of life.
Right.
Those people are being enslaved. And I think if that is, and people find different issues that they really commit to and get very excited about and put a lot of energy and a lot of resources and time into fighting those injustices, which, you know, that certainly any harm to a human person is an injustice to the sanctity of life. It's diminishing the value of that person. I think that what we can help people understand is to talk about that issue that they have embraced and help them to understand the extremes of that, and that if you're looking at an unborn child, imagine, you know, the same realities that we're talking about dealing with someone who is caught up in and being abused by human trafficking, being treated like a commodity.
Yes.
Well, the same thing is happening with unborn children. They are treated as a commodity. That's one of the things that we're committed to here in the Diocese of Tyler, just a small diocese. But in some ways, that gives us the maneuverability that some larger institutions don't have. But we're really working to expose a lot of the industry that goes with the abortion industry. I mean, and I think that there may be, you know, by the grace of God, hopefully, the more you can share the truth, the more it can wake people up to the intrinsic evil that abortion is. And the things that come from that intrinsic evil being committed, there's sort of a chain reaction when a child in the womb is killed voluntarily, and when an abortion happens, the machine of abortion, of the abortion industry, takes those body parts and sells them.
Oh,
and I think
please.
That yeah. is, even the pro-life community doesn't tend to focus on that. And just get the word out the way we should, to make it clear that even products that are developed, certainly medications, but other yeah. things are there. Scientific research, it's a huge part of that, to use these disposed of parts of unborn children. And I think that's just an extension of when you embrace intrinsic evil, It just infects so many things. And I think that we have to help people to see that reality.
Oh, you're so right. That whole thing, David Delight, and I know him well, the whole idea of the whole harvesting thing and just putting babies in boxes and their hearts still beating. I mean, because some of the places were demanding so they could do certain research experimentation on these. Oh, it just is so unbelievably sad. And my sister was telling me that if her cleric, I guess you could say, told her that was she pro-life, and she said, of course I am, but I believe more in the policies of the Progressive Party. And he said, well, then you're not really voting for abortion in this because you're pro-life. So I think this is what causes confusion, because this was told to her by someone in high places in the church.
Yeah.
So I want to encourage people. I don't know, Bishop, if you saw in the National Catholic Register. Boy, that is a great paper. I'm not saying that because it's EWTN's paper, but it really is. The Register Paul Kanger. Do you know who Paul Kanger is? He's written a lot on Marxism, the devil and Marxism, and Karl Marx is what it was, the devil and Karl Marx. He wrote a piece called When Joe Biden Saved Roe versus Wade.
Yeah.
And did you read that? And then pray for his soul is what I'm
saying. I did see the title of that article. I didn't get a chance to read it, but I did see the title.
Yeah, there at that moment in time, there were 30 million abortions. Now there are 61 million. And really, you know, Bishop, when they say this, when they say, oh, 30 million and or 30, 61 million, they're not even considering all the medical abortions. That those are just surgical abortions from birth control pills and Plan B and all the garbage that's out there that will kill your baby. Yeah. And so it's much more massive. This is why I pray so hard to the Lord, because I pray to him like this. I just say, Lord, we do not deserve that you turn this whole thing around for us, especially in this next election. We don't deserve it at all. But yet, there are many souls who are fighting the good fight against all these attacks against life. That should count, right? Don't you think?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. But like you said, as a nation, I'm afraid we've forfeited that right, or that expectation that God would protect us, because as a nation, we're not protecting the life he gives us. And that's pretty devastating. You know, God is merciful. And as long as good people are speaking up, hearts can be moved. Yeah. And that's, you know, that's what
all we
have
can do.
To continue to do.
Yeah, that's all we can do. I always say eternity is too long to be wrong. You know,
yeah.
I mean, we got to help them get things right, especially when it comes to this issue. I praise God for your clarity. There's not a shred of confusion in your guidance. And this is how you spelled it out for your own diocese of Tyler, Texas. If you have the paper in front of you, I'll let you read it. But I have the paper. Do you have what you said, the very last paragraph?
I don't have it in front of me, so you can read it.
Okay. You said, I urge the faithful in this diocese to realize that anyone who directly promotes abortion is not acceptable for leadership in our society. I realize that eliminates a vast number of potential leaders from our consideration as faithful Catholics, but we must hold firm and do all we can to only support political leaders who respect and protect the fundamental right to life of the unborn. And they must listen to our voice. I mean, it doesn't get any clearer than that.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Well, I agree with what I said. And
yes.
I think we've got to help people to understand that that's this stance we have to take. And to no matter how rejected it may be, it's the truth.
Yeah.
And ultimately, the truth will and does set us free.
Yes. Yes. And that's the key. That's the key. It may, but one day you'll be so grateful that you followed it. You know, I mean, we always have to look at things eternal. As I mentioned before, eternity is too long to be wrong. How is this going to impact your eternal life? That's the question that must always be in your mind, I would think. And, there was another article in Crisis Magazine that maybe you've read by Professor Regis Martin at Steubenville. He entitled it Joe Biden's 800-pound gorilla. Have you had a chance to see that?
Yeah, I saw that one. The title also didn't get a chance to actually read
it. Yeah, well, you're the bishop. I mean, you got a lot of things going
lots
on.
Of
but
reading. Yeah.
I know, and it's so true. But here's what he wrote. I want you to remark about this. He said no amount of good done elsewhere, from immigration reform along our borders to uprooting poverty and racism in our cities, none of these can redeem the failure to protect children in the womb. And then he begs the question, Bishop. He said, isn't it ironic that on this issue of life, the position taken by our current president should prove to be no different at all from the one taken by Abraham Lincoln on the matter of slavery? Yeah. If it is not wrong, then nothing is wrong. Both Trump and Lincoln are on the exact same page. So, yeah. Bishop, here's the question. If one follows the progressive vision, the cause of innocent human life in this country hasn't got a chance, not a fighting chance. No. So Dr. Martin said it will be as dead in the water as all those babies left to die in their mother's wombs. And the final irony, said Dr. Martin, is a truth that even a 10-year-old is prepared to defend, indeed to go on record. He's talking about his little granddaughter, for Pete's sake. She wrote to Vice President Biden.
Yeah.
But he said, yet so many of our clergy and laity have chosen not to uphold. By their silence, they add to the sum of the world's evil. So, do you think, Bishop Strickland, that these souls, those with full knowledge of what abortion is and does, those who refuse to defend the preeminent moral mandate, the right to life, as you wrote, do these souls become accomplices in inflicting terminal damage upon a child who has been judged by others to be unwelcome?
Well, I think the answer has to be yes. Certainly, God is our judge, but we've got to make moral judgments every day. And in order to be if we are found complicit in allowing or looking the other way, or and whatever stance we take with regard to the taking of innocent life, then we're in peril. And I think that's what, you know, is a motivation for me and hopefully for all of us. As you've indicated a couple of times, this life is a brief journey, and we better be on the side of life and right. We don't know when this life is going to end for any of us. I mean, and to just be complicit with the taking of innocent life is a very perilous place to find ourselves as a nation and as individual believers.
You're so right. You know what? I keep having this recurring dream that I see all these dolls. They're not babies. They don't look like they were aborted or anything, but all these dolls, and they're all different sizes, and they're all dressed like pretty little dolls. A psychiatrist would probably run with this one. But I wonder if that, what that means. It's like, I don't know. I mean, I always pray, dear Bishop, that, you know, my name will be in big, bold, black letters in the Book of Life. Yeah. And I always end a lot of my retreats like this, and I hope and pray my name is right next to yours. I want my name to be right next to yours. And isn't that the truth? I think I was born to do this. That's why I'm the oldest of 11 kids. I mean, it's you know, you see how God prepares people for this sort of work. What prepared you for this sort of work?
Well, just growing up in a good Catholic family, in good formation, even in, you know, right. I went to the seminary 4 years after Roe v. Wade, and so it's always been an issue. And it's always just been painfully clear to me, and that clarity as society has gotten more and more entrenched in the lack of clarity, it's just become clearer for me.
It's just amazing. And So, okay, I don't want to end the show, which we just have a few more minutes, on this note. I want to end on a happier, lighter note. How about Justice Amy Coney Barrett? What a win for the babies and their mothers, right?
Yeah, absolutely. And just such a fine woman. I mean, yeah, she's Catholic.
Yes.
I'm a Catholic bishop. I mean, we're on the same team. But, you know, for anyone to denigrate her is simply wrong. I mean, she, besides being a faithful Catholic, she is just, she's smart. She's articulate. She's very calm, very poised. She is a true lady. And, you know, I think the nation should be proud to have someone like her in such a high office. And certainly, I think it's a great blessing to have her. I won't likely agree with every decision that she may be a part of, because the law can be complicated. But
yes,
I trust that she will be guided by basic principles that we all need to be guided by. So I feel like it's a great blessing for the nation to have such a fine woman joining our highest court in the land. And I pray that her intelligence and her commitment to life and to the truth will be a great benefit to many and many different situations as she's young. Hopefully she stays healthy and is able to serve for many, many years.
Forever. You know, a good satire site said, mothers around the country confirmed they felt their unborn babies dancing for joy and heard tiny cheers erupting from within them.
Like John the Baptist leaping for joy.
Isn't that the truth? I thought that was so cute. Of course, it's satire, but I mean, it was good that was the day that she was, I can't say canonized. That'll be coming up for her, no doubt. But here's another thing, another happier, lighter note. You just released a brand new book published by Catholic Answers called Light and Leaven, The Challenge of the Laity in the 21st Century. Bishop, this is awesome. And it's only 176 pages, and it's just a little book.
Yeah, it's a little book.
It is, but it's action-packed, let me tell you. How did the Holy Spirit prompt you to write this when you have so much to do?
Well, it really grew out of interviews that I did with Catholic Answers, and that's where it came from. And it, you know, I think that we do need to joyfully share the truth that is the deposit of faith, is the gospel of light and grace that people need so much today. Even if they are rejecting it, they may not want it, but they need it. And so I'll do anything I can to continue to, with joy and hope, share the good news. I mean, yes, it's challenging, and it's very personally challenging to each of us to really live the virtues of the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. But I think we've got to embrace it and continue. And really, as I've told people, you know, when you look at bishops or even priests, you're talking about really a handful of people compared to the Catholic laity. I mean, the vast numbers are in the laity of the church, the baptized members of the church. And so I think we really have to wake up that sleeping giant of faithful and get them activated more to realize this is your church and we need you. We need your faith to live it joyfully and with clarity and speaking the truth and living it in the marketplace, in your family, in the schools, in every aspect of national life. And I really think that what my hope is in the coming generation, we can have more and more people that are committed to the truth, because then we'll get the politicians and the government leaders that we need to be ethical, to be self-sacrificing, to be always ready to give of themselves for the good of others. That's the kind of ethic we need for national service. And so my hope is with light and leaven for the laity, we can begin to rebuild the foundations of family and of moral living and of, you know, recognizing ourselves as all of us from conception to natural death, children of God who have a mission to live with joy and strength, to live the truth that God is and that He's created us to share with others.
So good. But see, you speak in two-syllable words. That's what we need, right?
Well, I'm not that smart. I need to get it contained.
I'm telling you, that's what we need. I loved how your foreword in this book, you know, it said, well, I'll let everyone buy this book because really it is a tremendous book. And because this is what we have here, a tremendous bishop. It's called, you go to Catholic.com. You can get it because Catholic Answers Press is the one who publishes this. But I love how you talk in your chapter 11 called Leaven. Was that on purpose? Mm-hmm. What a Catholic can do in this crisis, because you talk all about the crisis in the church. Yeah. And boy, oh boy, it seems like every week we get hit with some other crisis. But you said, what is the most basic answer to this crisis? Live your faith. Seek sanctity. If you're a man, be a man of God. If you're into anything that is not chaste, manly son of God, get it out of your life. Make a good examination of conscience that really looks at what is going on in your life. Are you misusing the gift of your sexuality? Are you misusing the authority and power you have at work or in your family? I'm glad you didn't talk about women. That's really nice. I'm teasing, of course. Anyway, it's just so well put together, and I would really love to go into this book with you. I'm not going to ask because I don't want you to think I'm wearing out my welcome with you. Really and truly, my mom used to always tell us, don't wear out your welcome. But I'd like to talk about just this book, if I can grab you for another hour sometime. I'll give you a break, maybe after the new year. How do you think that would work?
Sure, and we can probably do that.
Oh, good. I was hoping you would say that. And I also have questions, but we're coming up to the end. I'd love to talk to you about, the recent, that the church can change Christ's doctrine and won't give up on souls. The church can't change Christ's doctrine, rather, about the new, our Pope's opinion on civil unions. I wanted to talk to you about that, too, as well. So it's a whole other show. So, good Bishop, you are such a treasure, a bishop we need to save the church. We're going to keep you in mind, heart, and prayer. It's a grace to know you and to listen to your podcast and to read all of your crystal clear teachings. May our gracious God fill you with the power of His grace, the strength to keep up the pace, and to feel His shower of love, courage, and peace every single day. And until next week, let us continue to fight the good fight. What a week this is going to be. Let us fight the good fight, run the race, until we run right into the arms of our three-person God. Get out and vote, please. Bye for now.
Thanks, Lord.